Well, good evening, and I want you to take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 11. We actually make a major turn in our study tonight. If you were to divide Mark's gospel, say, into two parts, it would be easy to do so. Chapters 1 through 10 go together, and then beginning with chapter 11 and the triumphal entry, we turn in a completely new and different direction. It's an amazing thing to think that when you come to Mark chapter 11, you've come to the last week of the life of Jesus. So more than a third of Mark's gospel deals with the last week. And so from chapter 11 till we complete our study in chapter 16, we are engaged in the last week of his life, excluding the fact of the resurrection appearances. Although, again, the one in Mark actually takes place in that first week as well. Here comes our King, the triumphal entry of Jesus, Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord, he has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Steve Lambert is a Christian brother who lives in Washington, D.C., and he's a member of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where my friend Mark Dever is the pastor. He wrote a little short article contrasting the differences between Christianity and Islam. And he provides a very interesting perspective, especially when he said these words, and I quote, "In no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today, in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly there on display. In contrast, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronts, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly, secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a much different heavenly kingdom. Jesus came, unlike Muhammad, by invitation and not by force." As I mentioned a moment ago, Mark 11 begins the last chapter in our Lord's earthly life. In fact, chapters 11 through 16 record the final week of that life. As I said, Mark devotes at least a third, if not more, of his gospel to what we call the Passion Week. In fact, some scholars have even said you could call Mark's gospel, quote, "a passion narrative with an extended introduction," a 10-chapter introduction. That's really not a bad description at all. And as this is the last week of his life, it's going to take place during the Passover time. time. And so Passover celebration is occurring there in Jerusalem. It's going to be a very busy time. It's going to be a very active time. And it's going to culminate in his bloody death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. He arrives in Jerusalem at Passover in what we have traditionally called the triumphal entry. But then when you think about it, a triumphal entry of a poor Galilean peasant coming in on a donkey, it's not all that triumphalistic. Remember, Mark is written to a Roman audience. No doubt many of them on many occasions had seen the great military generals coming back into Rome with all the pomp and circumstance. And so to contrast what they had seen in Rome with what they read in Mark's gospel must have been very, very striking indeed. This event is so crucial, by the way. It is recorded in all four of the gospels, in Matthew 21, here in Mark 11, also in Luke 19, and in John chapter 12 as well. And we'll even do a little cross referencing this evening. And basically, here's the point. With the coming of Jesus at Passover, the die is cast. There's no turning back. He is going to move forward as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 teaches us. But now, this Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is now going to be slain in space and time. In other words, the atonement that God ordained in eternity past is now going to become and take place historically for everyone to behold. Now, again, Jerusalem would be a madhouse at this particular time. In fact, some historians say the population could swell to three times the normal size during Passover weekend. And keep in mind, there are no hotels, there are they don't even have a Motel 6. There's nothing like that. So you're either going to stay with family if they happen to be there. You're going to try to find some friends. And if not, you're just going to kind of set up camp somewhere out in the field or along the street. And so it's going to be a hustling and bustling time. In fact, in many ways, this is like their Christmas season. And so as we're going to see as we continue to move through our study, the merchants, oh my goodness, they put on the dog at this particular time because they will make as much money. No. They'll make more money in this one week than they will make in the other 51 weeks all put together. And so Jesus is going to come riding in. He is going to ascend. You always ascend, by the way, up to Jerusalem because it was the high point in that part of the land, almost 2,700 feet in elevation. Remember, if you're coming from Jericho, Jericho is the lowest city in all of the world, about 700 feet below sea level. So you're going to make a 3,500 foot climb from Jericho all the way up to the Temple Mount. And what we're going to see, of course, is this Passover is unlike any Passover that has ever taken place or ever will take place. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so with the coming of the King, how is it that we should respond? And there are five observations I want to make with you this evening. Number one, we should worship the one who is always in control. Verse 1 tells us, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, and the word Bethpage, by the way, means house of unripe figs. It's near Bethany, and they're at the Mount of Olives. It says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village in front of you, and you will find a colt untied." By the way, Bethany, of course, was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. You have that recorded for you in John chapter 11. And we learn from chapter 11 and verse 11 of Mark's gospel, this is where he will stay during the week. So what you're going to have happening is Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, and at night he goes back to Bethany to Lazarus' home. He'll come back again, and then he goes back, and he comes back again, and then he goes back until he comes and observes the Passover on Thursday night, and then he will be arrested and tried and crucified on that Friday. But between now and then, This will be sort of his place of rest and his place where he will stay during the evening. We don't know the names of the two disciples. He just simply says he dispatched two disciples to a local village, and he tells them that as they enter, they're going to find a colt that is tied up that has never been ridden. And so he says, as you enter, you will find a colt tied up, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. Of course, I often wonder, number one, how did he know where the colt was? Number two, how did he know it was going to be tied up? And number three, how did he know that it had never been ridden before? Now, maybe he had already planned it all out. I don't know. But the way Mark tells the story, you see the prerogatives of deity on display. He's in control. He knows what's going on. He not only knows what's going on, he knows what's going on to the very last and finest detail. And you also note there, it says in verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say, the Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately. Don't run past the word Lord, kurios, too quickly, because it's the key. It is the Lord who is orchestrating all of this. By the way, you want to find an Old Testament connection? In 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, as well as Numbers 19:2 and Deuteronomy 21:3, we discover that when the Ark of the Covenant needed to be moved, it had to be moved by an unyoked carrier. It had to be carried by an animal, a donkey, that had never been ridden before. And so there's clearly a parallelism going on here, because as that ark had to be moved in this kind of a way, so the true Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, must also require an unridden animal for this sacred assignment. As that holy vessel was being taken about, now the holiest vessel of all is going to be brought into Jerusalem. And so what we simply see is this: as the triumphal entry is being prepared, our Lord, our Savior, is in absolute and complete control to the very last detail. And as I said a moment ago, from the moment he enters into Jerusalem, his prerogatives as God, the prerogatives of deity, are going to be on display. He is the Lord. He is the master of every detail. He is in complete control of his divine destiny. The wonderful Presbyterian preacher Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, quote, "His majesty and authority began to shine through from the moment of his entry into Jerusalem." And I would also say to us this evening, we ought not to run too quickly past this reference to the Mount of Olives. I've been there several times. It has the most majestic view of Jerusalem. In fact, it's one of the most majestic views of anything that one could ever see. And I began to wonder, what kind of redemptive history significance the Mount of Olives has. In other words, if you were to quickly run through the Bible, is it or is it not very significant? And in fact, I discover about seven different things that are true about this ridge that's about 2.5 miles long. It rises to a height of 2,700 feet, which is actually 200 feet higher than Mount Zion. Again, as I mentioned, it's a breathtaking view, and its crest is less than a mile directly east of the city of Jerusalem. And of course, it gets its name, the Mount of Olives, because there are olive trees scattered all up and down the hillside there, and on top as well of this particular mountain. In fact, the olive trees are a remarkable thing. They can live and survive literally for thousands of years. And archaeologists make a pretty persuasive argument that there are some olive trees located down there in the Kidron Valley that do date all the way back to the time of Jesus. And so it's a remarkable plant, a remarkable tree that grows in that area. Well, what's significant about the Mount of Olives? I make seven observations. You have them in your notes. I'll just note them quickly. Its slopes were the path of David's retreat from Jerusalem to escape capture by Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. Secondly, on the mount, Solomon grieved God by erecting idols for his foreign wives to worship, 1 Kings 11. Thirdly, on this mount, Jesus wept over the disobedience and blindness of Jerusalem, Luke 19. Fourthly, Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God on the Mount of Olives, Ezekiel 11. Fifthly, Jesus, the son of David, made his royal entry into Jerusalem. Jerusalem from here, Mark 11, where we are now. Sixthly, the disciples witnessed Jesus' ascension into glory on this mountain, Luke 24, and also Acts chapter 1. And number 7, in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said he would come again in the same way that you have watched him go. And if you want to turn, fine, but just hear the words of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 5. I'll give proper emphasis where it needs to be given. On that day, speaking of the second coming, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now hear the last phrase. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. I was asked even just recently, I forget where I was, but someone said, is it true that when Jesus comes back again, he will come back to Jerusalem? And I said, that is true. And is it true that he will come to a very specific place? And I said, that is likewise true. The Bible says he will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And so as he came from this area at the triumphal entry, this is where he will make his great and glorious visible coming again when he comes that second time. We should then worship the one who is always in control. Secondly, we should worship the one who submits to the Word of God. Now, in your notes, you'll see under this major point that I have cross-referenced for you three very important texts that I'm going to make reference to over the next few minutes. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and following. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. And John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Of course, Matthew 21 and John 12 are parallel accounts to the triumphal entry that we're studying here in Mark chapter 11. Well, verse 4 says, they went away and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. In other words, they find things exactly as Jesus said, and they did exactly as Jesus told them. And they also were well warned, because it says there in verse 5, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And so they did as they had been told by Jesus to do. They told them what Jesus had said, and as a result of that, they let them go. It's just very simple, isn't it? They do what Jesus tells them. What Jesus predicted would happen happens. They respond as Jesus told them, and again, what Jesus said would happen happened. And then in vintage Mark and simplicity, verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now you say, well, there's not much there. Oh, I would beg to differ. Several things, again, most of which you have in your notes. First of all, this is the only time in the Bible we find Jesus riding anything other than a boat. He walks everywhere he goes. The only time prior to this that he has sat anywhere as he was moving from one place to another was those occasions when he was on a boat. Matthew 21, verse 7 is helpful here because it more fully informs us that it was a donkey, that it was, and that this donkey was accompanied by its mother. Now, all of this is massively symbolic. And again, I make some crucial observations for you. First of all, the phrase that they voiced to these who asked them what they were doing, the Lord has need of it. It's the same exact phrase we saw much earlier in Mark chapter 2 and verse 25 to justify David eating the bread of the presence, the showbread, when his men were hungry. I don't think it's by accident that Mark is informing us, yes, that David did that, and a greater son of David is now here. Secondly, his riding in on a donkey is clearly, now hear me, is clearly a declaration of his kingship. And it is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, as Matthew 21 verses 4 and 5 and John 12, 14 and 15 make very, very clear. In fact, you need to listen to what Zechariah 9, 9 through 17 teaches, because as is often the case with Old Testament prophecy, it doesn't make a clear distinction between his first and second coming. In other words, it's almost like I'm standing here looking at two mountain peaks that are the same height. If I'm looking across like this, I would not know that there were two mountain peaks. I would think there would only be one. I would not know that there was perhaps a valley between the first peak and the second peak that may have been dozens or maybe even 100 miles that separate the mountain peaks. And so Zechariah 9 and following, is often the case, doesn't make a rigid distinction between the first and second coming, but it's very clear. It's very clear. It's very clear. Jesus, by his actions, is saying Zechariah 9:9 is now being fulfilled before your very eyes. I'll read portions of it. Again, you can follow if you want. Zechariah 9:9, listen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, having salvation. He is humble, and he is mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me drop down. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. Now, you see, we've made a jump. That first part I read to you, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, the fold of a donkey. That's his first coming. That's what we're reading right here in Mark chapter 11. But then in that Zechariah 9 passage, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, clearly, that is what will take place at his second coming. You have statements further such as, I will set your prisoners free. I will restore to you double. And then at the end of the section in around verse 15 and following, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And so it's very clear, and in fact, Matthew's account makes it explicit, that it is a fulfillment, what we're reading here, of his moving into Jerusalem on this donkey. It is a fulfillment of biblical promise and prophecy. Now, again, you might say, well, what's the application for us? Very simply this. Jesus was a man who lived his life in absolute submission to the Word of God. You never find him contradicting Scripture. You never find him criticizing Scripture. But again and again and again, you see him living his life in total obedience to the Word of God. No wonder he would say in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And I like what Tim Keller, the pastor in Manhattan, says. We cannot in the end follow Jesus without also adopting his loyalty to the Bible. In fact, bottom line is my view of the Bible is the same as Jesus' view. He may be right. He may be wrong. I think he's right. And therefore, I will have the same view of my Lord on every matter. That includes the Word of God. We should worship the one who's always in control. We should worship the one who submits to the Word of God. Now, number three, we should also worship the one who embodies humility. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Jesus mounts the young colt and begins the parade into Jerusalem. I like to call this deity on a donkey. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 beautifully makes a connection not only to the fact that he is their coming king, but also the fact that he comes in great humility. Furthermore, isn't it interesting, though this donkey had never been ridden, it did not need to be broken in. It knew who its master was. It knew who its creator was. And so there was no difficulty in our Lord sitting upon this donkey for the first time. Again, you have the anticipation of what is going to happen when his kingdom comes again in all of its glory and all of its fullness. Isaiah 11 verses 6 through 9 give us a description of what we call the millennial kingdom. It's some of my favorite verses in the Bible. I look forward to this day because it's going to be wild kingdom under control. Just listen to what Isaiah says that coming kingdom is going to be like. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And by the way, the wolf won't eat the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the young goat won't get eaten either. And the calf will play with the lion and the fatted calf together. And again, the lion's not going to eat them. And then a little child shall lead them. So your kids, your grandkids are going to be going around, and they're going to have on a string or on a line, they're going to have a wolf and a lamb, a leopard and a goat, a calf and a lion. That's going to be quite a parade. And that's what the Bible says the millennial kingdom is going to be like. Indeed, it says the cow and the bear shall graze. So the carnivorous become herbivorous during that time. And their young shall lie down together. And the lion, oh my goodness, he's going to eat straw like an ox. And here's the part that wigs all the mothers out, but this is what the Bible says. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the control that our Lord instantaneously has with this donkey that has never been ridden before is simply anticipatory. It's proleptic, if you like, a fancy word. It is a preview, if you like, of a coming attraction when the entire animal kingdom will yield to him, just as will every human being as well. So yes, he is their king coming to them. Yes, he is bringing righteousness and salvation. And yes, he comes humble and mounted on a donkey. We see then the response of the people there in verse 8. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting the same thing, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, again, there's a lot going on here that we need to try to unwrap very quickly. Just as a matter of historical interest, only John's gospel mentions the fact that they had palm branches. That's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but in John 12:13, he mentions that they also had palm branches. Furthermore, it's very clear it's a time of festivity and a time of celebration, and it recalls a coming of another king, and that was Jehu, back in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, where they also acknowledged his coming as king in a similar kind of display. So, what's going on here is quite clear. What our Lord has previously not allowed, he now declares in the most public way possible in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, I am your king, and I am presenting myself to the nation as your Messiah. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that on the one hand it would inspire excitement and joy and celebration by the people who wrongly thought he's coming now to remove the yoke of Roman oppression and bondage. But he also knew it was going to immediately escalate the tension with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He knew that this was going to bring things to a boiling point that would result and end in his crucifixion and also his resurrection. And yet at the same time, this coming in this way bathes the whole event in gracious humility. In fact, one man said, the paradoxical kingship of Jesus shines so bright at this moment. He is royalty. He is deity wrapped up in this single person, yet he moves forward in lowliness. He moves forward in weakness. He doesn't move forward like we do today in terms of political prowess and political advancement. No, he comes simply. He comes humble. He comes lowly. He comes meek. When's the last time we elected a president of the United States that we would characterize as lowly, meek, humble, and simple? Not in my lifetime. Because we take those in our day and time as a sign of weakness. Yet God's word says it is the epitome of great power and great strength. Again, I like the way Sinclair Ferguson captures the moment. Here as I quote him, think for a moment what Mark's record would convey to those who read it first, the Christians in Rome. No doubt many of them had seen generals enter Rome in triumph to receive the accolades of victory. How stark the contrast between Roman glory and our Lord's humility. How mighty and powerful the sword and political power by contrast with King Jesus. And yet, I love this, we know that his kingdom was established. While the glory that was Rome disappeared into oblivion, we know that what Jesus did in Jerusalem established a kingdom that would outlast all the kingdoms of this world and break in pieces every man-centered kingdom which sets itself against it. Jesus had come to take his throne, but he had committed himself to begin his reign from a cross. Yes, we should worship the one who embodies humility. Number four, we should also worship the one who alone can save. I really do find verses 9 and 10 utterly fascinating as we see the shout of the crowd. On the one hand, their words could not have been more true, and yet on the other hand, there's no doubt the words could not have been more misunderstood by those who were making them. In fact, the only person who really knows what's going on and who really understands the full import of what they're saying is the Lord Jesus himself. The text is very clear. Both those who went ahead of him and those who followed him in the caravan were, as they were going up to Jerusalem, they were all shouting on both sides of him as he rides in on the donkey, the same thing. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, let me break this down for you. And again, there's a lot more here than meets the eye. I'm going to make 10 quick observations that are in your notes there for you as to what is going on in this statement. First of all, the word Hosanna means literally save, I pray. And it's repeated by Mark for emphasis both in verse 9 and verse 10. It draws from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. Psalms 113 through 118 are often called the Hallelujah Psalms, the Hallel Psalms. You say, well, you've called them the Egyptian Hallels. Yes, because it celebrates their deliverance out of Egypt. And so they became also very popular among the pilgrims at this time because as they had been delivered by God from the Egyptians, they were now anticipating that God would also deliver them from the Romans as well. In fact, if you read the entire verse, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so it celebrates their deliverance from Egypt, and now they see it as very appropriate in terms of their anticipation of their deliverance from Rome. Next, the word blessed is also repeated in verse 9 and verse 10, and it draws from the beautiful Aaronic, from Aaron, Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 27. They would have thought of this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom. Well, what does Numbers 6, 24 say? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And so the one who is blessed, actually the better understanding is the one who is the blesser. He is coming in the name of the Lord. And he who is coming is bringing in the kingdom of David. You say, what's the significance of the kingdom of David? I've given you the scriptures. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, where Nathan says to David, I'll give you a son, and he will build a house for my name, and he will establish my kingdom, and it will reign forever and ever. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 is being fulfilled. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his government and of his kingdom it shall never end. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. Isaiah 11 is being fulfilled. Jeremiah 23 is being fulfilled. Ezekiel 34 is being fulfilled. And Micah 5, which records the birthplace of our Lord, but also his reign as the great Shepherd King. All of this is anticipated in these phrases that we see. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. But here's the key. All those texts are being fulfilled, but not in the way they anticipated. They're partially correct. He is the king. This is the coming of the king. But he is not coming to purge Israel of Gentile Roman occupation. No, he is coming to purge his people of their sins. In other words, he is bringing to his people what they really need, and he is bringing to his people what only he can bring, and that is salvation, not only of their body, but also salvation of their soul. They want and expect, now don't miss this, they want and expect a Savior for Jews and Jews only. But no, he is going to be a Savior for the whole wide world, for all who believe on his name. And I will not read all of them to you, though I have them in my notes, but go home this evening and just read what John 1:12 says, and what John 3:16 says, and what John 14:6 says, and what Acts 4:12 says, and what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. Yes, Christ's salvation and triumph would be the victory of life over death. It would be salvation over sin. It would be truth over error. It would be love over hate. It would be forgiveness over condemnation. Yes, they're crying out for salvation that day, but they're crying out for the wrong kind of salvation. You and I know better. And so the question that we should all ask ourselves, even again as the Wednesday night crowd, have I cried out to him to be my Savior as well? The fact is, he is the only one who can save. So we worship the one who is always in control. We worship the one who submits to the Word of God. We worship the one who embodies humility. We worship the one who alone can save. And then finally, we worship the one who always acts justly. Verse 11 is rather uneventful and anticlimactic. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. Oh, what's he going to do next? When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And this particular paragraph or pericope comes to a close. He goes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He eyeballs everything. He sees that it's late. Now, in one of the commentaries I read, and so I included it in your notes, he raises the question, is it late just in the day? Or is it also a double entendre where it is also late for the temple? They are past being salvaged and saved. And so he leaves with the disciples for Bethany, where he will then spend the night. Now, as we move to begin to close, just some observations. I can't help wonder if Jesus' mind returned to the first time he saw the temple as a 12-year-old boy, at least the first time he remembers it, in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. He had to be impressed. I mean, he had to be awestruck at that tender age to see this incredible complex. It was one of the great wonders of the world in the ancient world. And yet now he comes as a 33-year-old man somewhere in that ballpark, and he's not a tourist. He's not a gawking pilgrim. He's not caught up in the fanfare of Passover, and he's not enamored by the spectacular beauty of the temple. No, he makes what I call a commanding survey of the situation. He takes careful inventory of all that he sees, and then he goes home. But he will return the next day when he will curse something, the temple that should have been bringing the nations to God, as he says in verse 17, but in reality was driving the nations away. And so this story that begins so excitingly and so dramatically just kind of flopped at the end, doesn't it? Just kind of falls flat. You think he's going to be made king. Well, maybe he's just king for a day. Because best I can tell, when he goes home at the end of the day, he goes home without any fanfare. He goes home with the 12. It says basically the crowds, they're all gone. They've dissipated and they are no longer there. And yet I would direct us once more back to the beginning of Mark's gospel and a text that is cited at the very beginning, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Yes, the refining fire has arrived to purify that which is putrid, this temple that no longer brings men and women to God. "And the fuller soap has arrived to cleanse that which is filthy, though it should have been the most pure thing in all the world." And so he will start his work with the temple, but he will finish his work on the cross. And yes, he will act justly wherever and whenever he judges. He is indeed worthy of our worship. I could not help, but as I brought this study to a close, to think of the value of contrasting, as maybe you've seen on a number of occasions, the difference between his first coming and, and his second. We close with this. In his first coming, he came to die. In his second coming, he will come to reign. In his first coming, he came on a little donkey, but when he comes again, it'll be on a warrior horse. He came the first time as a humble servant. He will come the next time as the exalted king. This first time he came in weakness, the second time he will come in power. The first time he came to save, the second time he will come to judge. The first time he came in love, but the second time he will come in wrath. The first time he came as deity veiled, but the next time he will come as deity fully revealed. The first time he came with just 12 disciples, the next time he will come with an army of angels. The first time he came to bring peace, but the next time he will come and make war. The first time he was given a crown of thorns, but next time he will receive a crown of royalty. He came the first time as the suffering servant, but he will come the next time as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Very few bowed before the great king the first time he came. However, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is most certainly correct. When he comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are we looking? Are we waiting? And most importantly, are we ready? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage that is filled with truth, filled with biblical allusions that upon a very careful and close inspection reveals all sorts of truth and all sorts of fulfillments that if we don't take the time to look, we might miss. It's immersed in biblical prophecy. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said, "I will ride in Jerusalem, but I will ride in on a donkey," fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that, "Behold, here comes your king, riding meek and humble on a donkey." And Lord, I grieve that they did not see that, and they crucified him. But I must confess that had I been there, I might have been one of the ones screaming, "Crucify him," as well. Because unless your Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth, we remain blind and we lack understanding. I thank you so much that you knew, Lord Jesus, what awaited you that week. And yet with resolution and determination, you set your mind and you set your heart to obey your Father's will, knowing all that it would cost. I join the hymn writer who says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior, thank you for saving us, Lord Jesus. We bless your name, and we make our prayer in that name. Amen and amen. You guys have a great Christmas, and we'll look forward to seeing you all at the first of the year. You're just